The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of God for the people of God.
Oh, hi. You guys all look good? You look 1 week older than last time I saw you, though. I mean, the day of your death is 1 week closer now than it's ever been. How do you feel about that? We're going to get into that, though. Let's not go there yet. Let me first of all remind you what we're doing in this series. So if you read the Bible at all, what you come across is the fact that throughout the history of God's people, over and over again, we find the people of God worshiping false gods. And those false gods have names like Asherah and Molech and Chemosh and Baal. In fact, here's an image of the god Baal. This is in the Louvre in Paris. It was discovered in an archaeological dig in the ancient Near East. This dates to about the 12th century BC. So this is an image of the god that God's people were worshiping at one point in their history. Now, here's what's funny about that. None of you have ever been tempted to bow down and worship this thing, have you? Like, that's never crossed your mind. These false gods are unique to a particular time and place and moment in history. And in this series, we're just asking this question: what are the false gods of our time and place and moment in history? What are our modern day American idols? We may not bow down to little statues made of gold or silver or stone, but make no mistake, our culture also has its gods, and we're trying to explore what some of those are. See, human beings are by nature worshipers, and what we worship is always influenced by our social environment. In other words, we take our cues on what to worship from what the people around us are worshiping or making ultimate. In fact, I thought it'd be interesting to start off our time together by showing you a little moment in the book of Jeremiah that's really interesting. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to show it up on the screen just to get us started. But Jeremiah is a prophet who's been sent by God to tell the people not to worship false gods. His message is, hey, stop worshiping these idols. Worship the true God. And here's what we read in Jeremiah 44. This is their response. Then all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will do everything that we have vowed. make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Now, the Queen of Heaven refers to the Assyrian goddess Ishtar. This is one of the idolatrous false gods of the culture around them. But notice what they're saying, right? There's a certain logic to what they're saying. They're saying, look, we're not the first ones to worship Ishtar. Our fathers worshiped her, and the kings that led everybody around us worshiped Ishtar. So we're just doing what they taught us to do. And not only that, but since we stopped worshiping Ishtar, things haven't gone so well for us. Back when we were worshiping this false god, we were safe and we were prosperous. And now that we've stopped worshiping this false god, bad things are happening. So obviously, we need to start worshiping her again so that good things will happen. Here's the point. Idolatry is always supported by a broader cultural narrative. Idols are what they are because they fit the plausibility structure of our culture. Our culture tells us what makes sense, and we are tempted to worship certain false gods because they make sense in our way of thinking. And so one of the functions of the scriptures is what you might call unmasking or revealing. Teaching us to question the narrative, to question and challenge our assumptions, to ask, what story is my culture telling me? And have I stepped back to analyze it? So let's try that this morning. I'm going to read you a couple of radio advertisements. And I want you to ask, what's the story behind the story? What are the assumptions these radio ads are making about our lives? Here's the first one. Do you want to reverse the effects of aging? We help all men of all ages slow down the aging process. If you suffer from low testosterone, weight gain, lack of energy and focus, joint pain, it's time to get back to the life you should be living, a life full of energy and fulfillment. Visit us at Limitless Mayo Medical. All right, here's another one. Help! I'm too young for hair loss. My hair keeps thinning everywhere. I'm going to have to give up and shave it. Dude, put down the razor. Because Bosley, America's number one hair restoration expert, is about to give you your real hair back permanently. Don't ignore the signs of hair loss. Text now for your free information kit. I got these both off sports radio. So sorry, ladies, I realize you're a little underrepresented in those particular scripts. They're probably marketing to a certain kind of audience. But the point is, the marketers of these products are telling us a story, right? Aging is bad. Youth is good. Youthfulness is good. The good life is found in being young and attractive and fit. Is it too much to say that our culture worships the idol of youth? Or of youthfulness? I don't think so. Many of you have probably seen commercials for the $2,000 Wi-Fi-enabled exercise bike known as the Peloton. Have you seen these? They're pretty popular around Christmas time because it's, you know, buy workout gear. Well, earlier this year, a clever Twitter user started a little thread that poked fun at some of the implicit messaging in these Peloton advertisements. And what this Twitter user did is he just posted photographs from Peloton ads, and then he made up little captions to go with them. So here, for example, is one of the photographs he decided to poke fun at. So just let this photograph hit you for a minute. Notice the perfect living room, the very awesome furniture, and then the Peloton bike right in the front of the frame. Here's the caption he put with this. Last year, we painstakingly remodeled a mid-century modern house in the hills, including furniture from the period. Then I put my Peloton bike right in the middle of the living room. Here's another one. In the mornings after my housekeeper meticulously makes my bed, I like to ride my Peloton bike in the window of my high rise and literally look down my nose at people. I had my carpenter build a $9,000 finished wood riser for my Peloton bike in my glass-enclosed Zen garden slash home gym. Well, here's a final one. You might ask why the windows in front of these Pelotons are so small. Unfortunately, space on the yacht is limited, and the gym is near the waterline. We manage. The point is that Peloton is not just selling an exercise bike. They are selling a certain vision of life, one that includes affluence and beauty and, yes, youthfulness. Now, most of us realize that there is value in fitness. Most of us want to take care of our bodies. We want to eat healthy. We want to try to be as healthy and fit as we can. And there's nothing wrong with any of that. But let's be honest that underneath much of our concern for fitness and health and wellness lies a particular vision of the good life. There's a particular vision of what is good that we're buying into. Ronald Rollheiser, who's a Catholic writer, puts his finger on it this way. Today, many of us have as our ideal of adulthood the eternal boy, forever youthful and swinging free and uncommitted through the skies, and the eternal girl, forever free of body fat and stretch marks, perpetually turning heads as she walks into a room. Adulthood is not identified with being an elder, a parent, a grandparent, or any duty-bound adult. This prevents us from ever fully growing up, from making the transition from adolescent to elder. Mature adults carry the young, and they also carry all the responsibilities that make our families, communities, neighborhoods, churches, and governments work. It's the wisdom of God and nature that eventually makes for gray hair, body fat, and stretch marks. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Not particularly gray hair and body fat and stretch marks, but rather the idol of youth. We want to explore how does our culture teach us to chase after looking young, staying young, and being young? And how do the scriptures give us a different perspective on what really matters? So here's the outline for this morning. I want to answer three questions. Why does our culture idolize youth? What's wrong with idolizing youth? And how is Jesus better? Okay? Why does our culture idolize youth? What's wrong with it? And how is Jesus better? Now, our text for this morning is Psalm 90. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, underneath your seat or one near you, you'll find a little hard copy or hardback Bible. And it's on page 465 in that Bible if you prefer to use it. You just heard Psalm 90 read. Psalm 90 is both praise, it's a worship psalm, but it also sort of fits in the category of wisdom literature. It's the Bible showing us what wisdom looks like. And I want to begin by reading Psalm 90, verses 1 through 6. Here's what the psalm tells us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. The point of these first six verses of the psalm is quite simple. They're simply reminding us of this. God is eternal, and we are not. God is from everlasting and to everlasting. God is outside of time. God is eternal, and you and I are temporary and transient. We are here today and gone tomorrow. I said the question I want to consider is, why does our culture idolize youth? And the simple answer is this: because we've lost the perspective of Psalm 90. Because we no longer operate from a perspective that there's such a thing as an eternal God, and that that begins to frame our understanding of reality. We no longer believe in eternity. When I say we, I mean Western culture in general. We no longer believe that God is from everlasting and to everlasting. Therefore, we idolize youth, because once we've gotten rid of the eternal, what else is there? The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor uses a helpful analogy to help us understand how modern Western culture sees the world differently from Psalm 90. And Taylor's analogy is that of a frame. He calls it the imminent frame. And here's what he wants us to understand. A frame boxes in and it boxes out. If you have framed art in your house, you're drawing attention to what's in the frame, and you're also boxing certain things out of the frame, right? Charles Taylor says, modern Western culture's view of the world has boxed out the supernatural. In the medieval era, people understood the universe to be enchanted, to be haunted, to be alive with angels and demons and spiritual beings. In our own history, for instance, think about something like the Salem witch trials in 1692. How is it that in Salem, Massachusetts, girls were put on trial and executed for witchcraft? Well, quite simply because everybody in Salem, Massachusetts in 1692 took it for granted that there really were evil spirits and that it was possible for human beings to be in contact with them. But as we moved from the medieval into the modern era, people began to believe less and less in the supernatural, less and less in any world out there that we could have contact with. And we began to see the universe as closed and mechanical. So we have boxed out the supernatural. It no longer is part of our frame of reference. But a frame, of course, not only boxes out, it also boxes in, right? And what the imminent frame boxes in is all of our hope for meaning and significance. It used to be that people found some sense of meaning beyond themselves. That could mean beyond in terms of the afterlife and eternity, or it could just mean beyond in terms of relationships and purpose that pulls me out of myself. But listen, if there is no beyond, if there is no eternity, if there is no God and no everlasting reality, then all of our meaning and significance and fullness must be sought within this world and within our lifetime. So why does our culture idolize youth? Because we're boxed in. We're imprisoned in the imminent frame. We're no longer convinced that there is anything beyond ourselves and beyond this life and beyond this moment. See, in the viewpoint of Psalm 90, the closer we get to eternity, the more we find meaning. The more it feels like reality is opening up before us. But in the viewpoint of modern secularism, the older we get, the further we're moving away from meaning. It feels like reality is closing in. So that's why we idolize youth. Quite simply, our culture is prone to idolize youth because we've lost the perspective of Psalm 90, the perspective of eternity. Well, if that's why we idolize youth, let's explore what Psalm 90 shows us about what's wrong, why it's foolish to idolize youth. First of all, I want to show you three things in the text. First of all, idolizing youth will keep us from gaining wisdom. Now look at Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Notice especially that plea in verse 12. God, teach us to number our days. Numbering our days is the idea of having a forward-looking vision of life that wisely transitions into new seasons. It means we live life with the end in mind and we're able to wisely step into new seasons of life as we come to them. But here's what happens when we idolize youth. When we idolize youth, we're perpetually looking backward instead of looking forward. There's a reason wisdom in the Bible is connected with gray hair. Because the assumption is, if you move through life in a Psalm 90 kind of way, then you gain wisdom. So the older you are, if you've lived in a Psalm 90 kind of way, the more wisdom you're expected to have. But if you move through life always looking backward, always looking to recover something that's already passed, you'll never gain wisdom. What's wrong with idolizing youth? Well, it keeps us from gaining wisdom. Now, listen, our culture actually intuitively knows this. Even though everything in our culture presses us to chase after youth, our culture also knows the foolishness of that way of living. You need look no further than characters in film like Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite, right? Man, back in 82, I could throw a pigskin a quarter mile. Why is that humorous to us? Because we all know people like that. We all know people who are still living for the glory days, and it's prevented them from gaining any wisdom. They're foolish and locked in a moment because they're looking backward instead of forward. What's wrong with idolizing youth? Well, the psalm says it's going to keep you from gaining wisdom. Second, idolizing youth is going to keep you from joy and gladness. Look at verse 14 of Psalm 90. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. What the psalm envisions is that for the godly person, every morning is a fresh experience of the steadfast love of God. So whatever season of life you're in, whether you're 18 or 80, each morning, what satisfies you is a fresh experience of God's love. When we idolize youth, instead of each new day being a source of gladness and joy, each new day instead is a source of worry and anxiety, right? We're anxious about getting older. We're worried about the future. We fret about the days we can't get back. Idolizing youth will keep us from joy and gladness. This is why God is so concerned to set us free from idolatry, because he wants us to know the joy and gladness of experiencing his steadfast love rather than anxiety and worry. So when we idolize youth, it will keep us from gaining wisdom. It will keep us from joy and gladness. And finally, the psalm shows us idolizing youth will lead inherently to frustration. Look again at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. That's just a statement of fact. Psalm 90, verse 10, is giving you reality. Average life expectancy in the United States of America right now is 78.6 years. This psalm could have been written in exactly our cultural moment, because actually the average span of life is right between 70 and 80. Right? Now, some of us live longer, some of us live less. But the point is this: if you idolize youth, it's a losing battle. You've got a certain number of years to live, and then your life is over, and there's nothing you can do to change that. There's no way you can add a single day to your lifespan. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. None of you, by worrying, can add a single day to the span of your life. And so when you idolize youth, it's inherently frustrating because there's no way you can stop the passing of time. We live in a world where time is passing every single day. So Psalm 90 is telling you, hey, don't bow down to the idol of youth. It's futile, it's foolish, and it's frustrating. There's a better way. There's a better thing to live for. There's a better God to worship. There's a better way to be wise with your life, and that is to worship Jesus. So if you have a Bible, flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find it on page 904 of that little Bible under your chair, if you're using that one. And listen to what the author of 1 Corinthians tells us about Jesus and what Jesus has done that changes the whole horizon of our existence. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Hey, let that verse sink in. What it's saying is, hey, great, so you're a Christian. So you're here singing songs to Jesus. So you're here hoping in Jesus Christ. If that hope is just about right now, if it's just for this life only, then pity you Christians, right? But here's the point. That hope isn't for this life only. Here's what it goes on to say in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the dramatic reality that's going to change everything. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. Now flip over to verse 54 of the same chapter. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what the scriptures are telling you. The Lord Jesus Christ promises you something better than eternal youth. He promises you eternal life. It's a better deal in every way. Why is the resurrection so central to Christianity? Because the resurrection means death itself has been defeated. Death is not the end. Death has no power over you. Christ himself has been raised from the dead. That's verse 20. And those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. That's verse 23. So Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' victory over death means everyone who belongs to Jesus will also have victory over death. You will live eternally if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because death has been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. Listen, that's a lot better news than limitless Mayo Medical, right? Or Bosley hair replacement. Or whatever the news is out there. Hey, here's the product. Here's the thing that will keep you young for another year or another 5 years or give you a little bit longer in your prime. That can't compare with the promise that you will cheat death because death has no power over you because Jesus has defeated it. That's a way better deal to get in on. See, 1 Corinthians 15 completes the storyline of Psalm 90. Right? Psalm 90 gave us, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90 reminds us that we live in an eternal frame of reference, that there's an eternal God and we are temporary and finite. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the rest of the story. It tells us that this eternal God, this everlasting God, took on flesh and blood, came into time and space and history in a mortal body, died, then rose from the dead, triumphing over death, so that we who belong to him can put on immortality and be welcomed into eternal life. That's the storyline 1 Corinthians continues that Psalm 90 began. This eternal God has come into time and space and history, taken on mortality, died and been raised from death, so that now we can be ushered into immortality in and through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, notice the implication given in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. At the end of this great treatise on resurrection, where it says, hey, Jesus has been raised from the dead, so you, if you belong to Jesus, will be raised from the dead. It says this, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In other words, here's what gives life meaning and significance and purpose. It's not trying to stay young and look good. Rather, it's growing old, living for God and laboring for his kingdom. That's what gives life meaning and purpose. That's what makes it all worth it. Your labors for God in his name are not in vain. So here's what I want you to see. Worshiping Jesus sets us free from idolizing youth. Worshiping Jesus gives us a glorious freedom from being like Uncle Rico. You don't have to be that way if you worship Jesus. Let me frame this out in a few ways. In Jesus, listen to me, in Jesus, we are free to spend our youth rather than wasting our youth. In Jesus, you're free to spend your youth rather than wasting your youth. So let me talk a minute to those of you who are young. Maybe you're a middle school student, high school student, college student. You're just out of school. Here's what the world tells you in that season of life. Hey, this is your time to rebel, to break the commandments, to sow your wild oats. You should do that now because it's more fun when you're young. That's what the world has to offer you. Hey, be a rebel because that's what youth is for. God is telling you the opposite. God is telling you, hey, make your life count for something. Don't waste your youth. Spend your youth on the purposes of God. Be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your best years and your best energy to the labor of the kingdom of God and to being his disciple and bringing him glory with your life, because that's what you're really made for. In Jesus, you're free to spend your youth rather than wasting it. In Jesus, we're free to welcome every new season of life with joy, which is good news, right? Because listen, all of us can feel when we shift out of one season of life and move into a new one, it comes with a certain amount of anxiety, doesn't it? Like, none of us like getting older. That's why this idol has power for us. None of us like feeling like the clock is ticking and we're stepping into a different season of life, because we realize that comes with certain implications, right? But in Jesus, we're free to embrace every new season of life. Why? Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Right? Every morning, what renews us is knowing that God loves us now in the season we're in, no less than he loved us in the last season of life we were in. So some of you, you're about to step into a new season. Maybe there's a big birthday coming up for you and you're shifting from one decade into another. Or maybe you're on the verge of stepping out of one season and into a new season of life. Listen, in Jesus, you're free to welcome each new season rather than fearing whatever season is encroaching upon you. In Jesus, the steadfast love of God is ours every day, every moment. In Jesus, we're free to embrace weakness and limitation. Which, let's be honest, that's the hardest thing about getting older, isn't it? Is that more and more of your limitations become present. In fact, if you think back to those radio scripts I read, really what they're saying is, hey, you don't have to be limited quite yet. You can stave off some of those limitations that you feel physically encroaching upon you. But in Jesus, here's the freedom. You're free to embrace limitation and weakness, because here's why. Psalm 90 says, you've always been limited. You've always been limited. God is the only one who's from everlasting to everlasting. Your life is like a vapor that's here one moment and gone the next. You might feel like you're more limited at 50 than you were at 15, but you're actually not. It's just more of your limitations coming to the surface. You've always been mortal. Listen, I, for the last 18 years, have been playing basketball weekly with roughly the same group of people. I say roughly the same group of people because here's what's actually happened. I used to play basketball with people who now I play with their sons, because 18 years ago their son was 8 and now he's 26, right? So here I'm playing basketball with this group of people, most of whom are younger than me, and here's what I can tell you. I have a lot more limitations now than I did 18 years ago. 18 years ago, I like to think I was a pretty decent athlete. I had some game. Now, I don't have quite so much game. In fact, I'm a lot slower, I'm a lot weaker. I feel my physical limitations a lot more. And listen, most of us, when we encounter that, we want to fight that, right? And listen, work out. That's fine. That's good. I'm not saying, just embrace your limitations in a way that you just give up. But I am saying Jesus frees us to embrace the fact that we are limited and finite, so we don't have to fight that. We don't have to argue against that. We don't have to lament that. Rather, we can embrace the fact that, you know what? We're human. And as you get older and weaker, or as medical things catch up with you, or as you experience a new diagnosis that you weren't expecting, what's highlighted is new limitations, new weaknesses. But in Jesus, friends, you're free to embrace your limitations. In Jesus, we're free to honor those who are older, especially those who have walked faithfully with Jesus. In a culture that idolizes youth, we don't really want to deal with the elderly, do we? Culturally, you don't see commercials with a whole lot of elderly people in them. Or if you do, they're elderly people who look surprisingly young for their age, right? Like the people in the commercials don't look like your grandparents. They look like really good-looking older people that have really taken good care of themselves, right? Because in our culture, because we idolize youth, we're not quite sure what to do with age. But listen, that's not true among the people of God. Like, in the kingdom of God, because Jesus sets us free to honor one another, we honor and love those who have walked a long season of life with discipleship with Jesus, just as much as we honor and love those who are brand new and young in their discipleship to Jesus. In the church, we love, we appreciate, we value, we honor those who have lived a long life of discipleship and who maybe now are at a place where they have more physical limitations than those who are younger. We're free to honor those who are older. Jesus sets us free from worshiping the idol of youth, and that changes how we relate to aging, to death, to other people, and even to the messages our culture preaches to us every week. So here's the deal, Cormdale. We're a pretty young church. I mean, we're pretty diverse. We've got a lot of different people here, but largely speaking, we're a relatively young church. We're a relatively healthy church. We're a relatively fit church. And here's what that means. It means the idol of youth poses for us a powerful temptation. Because there's something in us that's going to want to grab hold of youthfulness and hang on to it as long as we can. Psalm 90 is saying this, hey, let's be wise. Let's not be a people who idolize youth, who worship a younger version of ourselves or the idea that we can hold off aging. Rather, let's be a people who worship Jesus and who grow old with grace, grounded in the steadfast love of God and in love for one another. Friends, the culture around you is telling you a story. The story it's telling you is aging is bad, youth is good. The good life is found in being young and attractive and fit and healthy. And listen, if that story is true, if the good life is found in being young and attractive and fit, then what happens when you're no longer young or you're no longer quite as fit or quite as attractive as you used to be? Do you know what happens? You've missed out on the good life. If that story is true, then you've missed out on the good life. What's left for you? The good news is that story isn't true. The good life is found in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the wisdom of the scriptures. The gospel, friends, gives us a new story, a better story, a better vision of the good life. The gospel tells us there is a God who is from everlasting to everlasting and who has created and knows every moment of your existence. And the gospel tells us there's a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died and risen from the dead and therefore triumphed over the grave so that we can boast, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? We need to let this story get down deep into us in ways that disempower the constant narrative around us that the good life is found in being young, in being fit, in being attractive, in holding on to 16 as long as you can, as John Mellencamp said it. We need to let the gospel story get down deep into us, and that's why Christian worship is more than cognitive. It's why Christian worship is embodied. What do we do every Sunday? We bring our bodies into this place. We lift our voices to sing. We walk forward and we receive the Lord's table. What are we doing as we do those things? We're recognizing this story, this message of the gospel is not a message for our minds. It's a message for our whole being. It's a message that implicates our bodies. And these bodies, whether they're young and fit and healthy or old and breaking down, these belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And he's the one who gives life and purpose and meaning to our lives so that we no longer have to chase after the idol of youth. So, in a minute after I pray, we're going to come to the Lord's table with our bodies. So let me prepare us for that, set us up for that, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. I want to think with you first about this. Who should come to the Lord's table? Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism answers that question. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So, are you displeased with yourself this morning because of your sins? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know that you've chased after the idol of youth in various ways? But nevertheless, do you trust that your sins are pardoned and your remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ? Do you desire more and more to strengthen your faith and to lead a better life, to walk in more faithful obedience to Jesus? If so, then this table is for you. And Jesus invites you to come and feast with him. So examine yourself according to that statement. Now, second, if that's who should come to the Lord's table, how do we come to the Lord's table? There's a certain logistics to how we do it here. And so in the front of this room, in front of these four main seating areas, will be a set of servers. The first server will have bread. The second will have wine in a darker goblet and juice in a lighter goblet. We're going to invite you to work sort of from the front to the back of the room and come out the left side of your seating area and then come forward, receive the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice and partake, and then make your way back to your seat as we worship and continue to sing. If, as you examine your soul, if as you think about that question from the Heidelberg Catechism, who should come to the Lord's table, you recognize that you're not in a place where this should be something you partake of, either because you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, or maybe you're aware that your heart is not humble before the Lord and there's something you need to sort out with God before it would make sense for you to come and partake. Then we want to invite you instead just to follow the flow of everyone, but just pass by the elements. Just pass by and make your way back to the seat. So as we partake of the Lord's table, we're going to be singing songs that proclaim the truths we've just considered. And we're going to be coming bodily, humbling ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and remembering that in his shed body, or his broken body and shed blood, we have life and life eternal. Would you join me in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Thank you, God, that you are from everlasting to everlasting. We embrace the hard truth this morning that our lives are but a vapor, that we are like grass that is here one day and gone the next. We recognize our transience and the temporary nature of our existence. And that's why we find it good, God, to glorify you and to praise you and to be promised eternal life. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, took on flesh and blood, died, and conquered death. Thanks that you rose from the dead and that you invite us to be raised to new life with you. Would you give us the grace now, this morning, and this week, and for the rest of our lives, to resist the pull of the idol of youthfulness, to resist the proclamation of our culture that we only have value, that life is only worth living if we are young, if we are beautiful, if we are healthy, or if we are fit. God, help us remember that much better than that message is the message that your steadfast love never ceases and is new for us every morning in Christ. So as we come now to your table, help us humble ourselves, repent, and believe, and give us fresh joy and fresh life in our souls this morning as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.